You know, if you're a visitor with us, you might be thinking, well, we've heard the word read a lot already today. We still going to read the word some more? You guys sure are a church that loves the word of God. And we would say to that, what a nice compliment that you just paid us. Because we are, and we believe that this is where the power is to change hearts and minds and lives for the sake of the gospel. Also, if you're new here with us today, we've been in the book of Romans for a bit. We were going slow and then we slowed down at the end of Romans chapter 3. And we're concluding Romans chapter 3 today. So you came on a very special day. We're actually going to take a small break and go a little bit with a topical series. Of course, topical exegetical series. It's going to help us for the next couple weeks. And then I think we're probably going to do a recap sermon of all of Romans chapter 1 through 3 at some point. But open your Bibles with me to Romans 3. We're going to read verses 21 through 31. And we're going to look today at the relationship between the law and the gospel. The Word of God says, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith." And then here's our verse we'll be zeroing in on today. "Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. First Baptist Church of Great Gables, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever." Let's go to Him and thank Him for His word this morning. We do, Father, come to You this morning, and we feel a great degree of our neediness. And the honest part, Lord, is that the degree we feel isn't even close to the reality. We need You. We can't even preach without Your minute-by-minute, second-by-second help. We can't listen, we can't take in, absorb, hear, love, cherish, and obey without the Spirit of God actively knitting our hearts to the Word. And so, Father, we want to ask You to unite our hearts to fear Your name. We want to pray that You would open our eyes to help us to see wonderful things in Thy Word. We pray that You would give us a spirit of wisdom and the revelation of the knowledge of You, that the eyes of our hearts might be open to see Your glory. We are asking You, Father, for the active ministry of the Holy Spirit, even as You work among us by the Spirit's word. We beg You for this, and we trust that You will give it, because we know Jesus did not die for nothing, that He died so that He could build a people for Himself and like Himself. Pray that You would do all of this in Christ's name today. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Again, this morning, we're going to talk about the relationship between the law and the gospel. You kind of can see that right there in the text we just read, verse 31 at the end of chapter 3, where it says, "Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law." So we're talking about a relationship, but before you can ever really talk about how things relate to one another, you got to figure out who is it that's relating. Who are these two parties we're talking about today? Who are the two covenants or messages from God that we're talking about here? We're told that one is the law. Notice it's mentioned there twice, right? Do we make void the law? On the contrary, we establish the law. So one is the law. The other is gospel. And that word gospel, you might notice, is not used in our verse, but it's certainly implied in our verse through the word faith and through the immediate context, where he says, "Do we then make void the law through faith?" And of course, if you've been listening in context, he's been talking about faith in Jesus, faith in his propitiation and his redemption and his giving of a righteousness to unrighteous people. And so we're talking about two things that are in relationship, the law and the gospel. But we probably need to begin with a brief definition of law and gospel. And let me give you the briefest of definitions, and I would admit this is an oversimplification, but I hope it's a helpful oversimplification. I want to summarize the law and the gospel into two words. You could say that the law says to us, do, and the gospel says to us, done. Maybe an oversimplification, certainly not an overwhelmingly detailed definition, but a good definition nonetheless. The law says to us, do, and the gospel says, done. Let me explain that a little bit further. The law comes to us and says, I am God and I'm a righteous God who gives righteous commands, and you need to do these righteous commands. And if you do, then I will righteously bless you with life. And so the gospel, on the contrary, comes to us and says, says, come to us and do the good things I ask you. The law comes to us and says, do what's right, and if you do what's right, you'll be righteous. And if you're righteous, you get life. Well, the gospel actually comes to us and says the exact opposite. The gospel says to us, it's done. You haven't lived a righteous life. You haven't lived in perfect obedience. You haven't done that at all. But Jesus has lived a life of perfect righteousness. He honored his parents. He never lied. He never stole. He always worshiped God. And on top of that, he's done exactly what it took to take your death penalty upon himself. You actually deserve death for your disobedience, but he took that death. And then on top of that, he gives you a new heart so you can believe in him. He gives you his spirit so that you can live for him. And the gospel, in every way, it comes to us and says, done. The law says, do this. The gospel says, it's been done for you. Now, we say that, but it can now be kind of tricky to figure out how are these things related to one another. I mean, it's one thing to say the Bible has the law, do this, and the gospel, it's been done. It's another thing to say, well, how do those things actually work together, or they're related? Of course, Christians spend all kinds of time trying to figure out how these things are related. You may be sitting here already this morning thinking, do I really need to hear a sermon on how the law and the gospel relate? I don't want to listen to that. I haven't even had lunch yet today, right? Just give me Jesus, Pastor. We don't need to talk about all of this. The problem with that is if I just give you Jesus, he's going to tell you to deal with the law and the gospel and how they relate to one another. Don't take my word for it. Take Matthew 5:17 for that sentence is finished. Can't believe I'm in charge of talking in front of people. It's good. Because he said this in Matthew 5:17. He said, I did not come to destroy, what he's talking about, there's the law, to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. So listen, getting Jesus means you have to deal with the relationship between the law and gospel. There's not just going to Jesus and then forgetting all that complicated law and gospel stuff. To go to Jesus means to go to the one who lived under the law, fulfilled it, and ultimately purchased our redemption under the law. And so you can't really go to Jesus and not deal with the law and gospel. But on the flip side of that, that doesn't make dealing with the law and gospel easy by any means. In fact, Jonathan Edwards, who has to be one of the top 10 theologians like ever, said, when you're talking about the law and gospel, it's tricky. He didn't say it that way. He said it like he was writing in the 1700s, because he was. He says, there is perhaps no part of divinity attended with so much intricacy, and wherein orthodox divines do so much differ, as the stating of the precise agreement and difference between the two dispensations of Moses and of Christ. In our day, we would say the law and gospel are tricky. So if Jonathan Edwards, though, says this is hard, that this is difficult to think about, the law and the gospel and how they relate, but you have to because they have a relationship, then certainly it's going to be difficult. Look what Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verse 28. He says, therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. So I don't know everything that that means, but here's something I'm sure it means. Whatever way that you and I are saved, it's not through the law. That's clear, right? But you might be saying, well, wait, if it's not through the law, does our salvation then make void the law? Does it cancel the law? Does it eradicate the law? Well, no, we need to make these things clear. So Paul's working hard in verse 31 to help us understand these things. And I just want to start by saying, even if you and I this morning don't figure out every single intricacy of this difficult topic, like if Jonathan Edwards couldn't figure it out by the time he was dead, we might not all have this sorted out by lunch. But we can avoid, we can do this, we can avoid some critical missteps. And what I want you to know is for the Apostle Paul, the idea of understanding the law and gospel rightly was not Paul just theologically geeking out. Just wanting to think about complex things because he was sort of into that thing and loved having deep theological conversations. No, for the Apostle Paul, this subject is deeply pastoral. In fact, I'll just say this. Paul was always a pastor. He was always out to help Christians live normal Christian lives. That is Paul to a T. And so when Paul comes to us and says, hey, the law is not made void, it's established. He's not just trying to get you to be an egghead who understands the difference between law and gospel because you want to start that as a conversation at some party. He's trying to help you theologically and practically in your daily life by faith. And let me just summarize this. Here's what I think he's trying to help us see, which is very important. He's trying to help us see that no part of God's revelation undoes another part of God's revelation. I'm going to say that again. That's number two, I think, in your notes. He's trying to help us see that no part of God's revelation undoes another part of God's revelation. No part of what God reveals in the Bible throws another part of the Bible into the trash. Do you see that there? I want you to know this faith that we have, it does not make void the law. The ESV says overthrow the law. The NASB says doesn't nullify the law. The Holman Christian Standard says it doesn't cancel the law. This faith we're talking about in Jesus, it does not make you throw the Old Testament into the garbage. Some of you may know this is exactly what the heretic Marcion did. He actually cut out the Old Testament of the Bible, saying we don't need it. We just need to have faith in Jesus. But listen to me. If you do that, then God is like a writer who's in front of a typewriter who types out one page, and just when you're reading it, thinking, man, that's really good. Make all those promises come true. He just rips it up and throws it out into the garbage. If God is a God who gives you one part of the Bible and then says, okay, but here's the next part, the other part, just forget about that, it's gone, then God's like a moody teenager that you just can't trust. One minute they say this thing, then they say an absolute another. You don't want a God who's like a writer that just keeps throwing away pages he writes. No, it's very vital that every single thing that God ever says be binding forever. God can't come to us and say, thus says the Lord, for now. No. Then, like Monty Python, here's something completely different, right? That's not what he does. If God does that, then if you're in front of a toddler who's absolutely having a volcanic level meltdown, and you're just trying to trust in, Lord, you'll never leave me nor forsake me, you can't trust it. Because that actually might not be his word anymore. If God will just throw away his word, maybe he's going to do away with that one. I mean, if he did away with the Old Testament word, who's to say he won't do away with what he's telling us in the New? Do you follow how this is practical? This is what I'm trying to tell you. If God takes the law of Moses and he says, but hey, now Jesus has come, just throw that part away. Then how do you know he won't eventually come to the words of Jesus and say, throw those away? So Paul's laboring to help us understand that the whole scriptures do not undermine the rest of the scriptures. The revelation of Jesus does not undermine or destroy what we have in the Old Testament, especially what we have in the Law of Moses. The whole thing holds together, Moses and Christ. In fact, this confidence we have in our Bible, that our Bible contains truth that never changes, that will never be eradicated or canceled or nullified, it is not a confidence that the Mormons or Muslims have. And you might be thinking, why in the world would you pair those two groups together? Muslims and Mormons? I'm pairing them together because Mormons and Muslims have the same or similar story of how they got their books. You talk to a Mormon or a Muslim and you go, do you believe that God spoke through the Old Testament prophets? And they'll say, yes. You say, do you believe that God spoke through the prophet Moses? They'll say, yes. You'll say, do you believe that God spoke through Jesus? Mormons and Muslims will say, yes. Well, can we trust the words of the prophets or the words of Jesus in the Bible? Oh no, they were so corrupted, so degraded, so old. The Mormon will tell you that the Church of Jesus Christ was destroyed and had to be reformed to the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. The Muslims will tell you, yes, Jesus was a prophet, but we don't have a reliable record of his word anymore. And so what happened? Well, an angel appeared to Joseph Smith and gave him a new word. And an angel appeared to Muhammad and gave him a new word. And now this new word, it supersedes the old word, and you don't need that old word anymore. You don't even need the Bible anymore because you've got the Book of Mormon and the Quran, which makes, by the way, God unable to preserve his word even if he's able to speak. Honestly, it makes God pathetic. It makes God like a little kid who can finish all his homework, but his dog eats it or he drops it in the mud. You have a God who can speak something, but can't preserve it or hold on to it. Who can't say, when I speak these words, they are binding and they have staying power forever. The Mormon and Muslim, they do not have that confidence. They have a God who has spoken in the past and it just didn't work out for him in the end. Let me ask you this. Ask them this. What's to say that wouldn't happen again? If God's word from Jesus got corrupted for the Muslim, what's to say the word of Muhammad won't get corrupted? If God's word got corrupted for the Mormon, what's to say it won't get corrupted from the Book of Mormon? At the end of the day, this isn't just a book issue, though. This is a character of God issue. Is God powerful enough to both speak and preserve his word? See, friend, what we have in front of us is a word that has been once for all spoken and for all eternity preserved. Therefore, we can trust it. So, okay, in what specific way, does the gospel then establish the law? In what way specifically does the gospel not make void the law, but establish it? Well, the commentators actually have a hard time figuring out which particular reason that Paul is giving here in Romans 3. And part of the reason is because this one little statement could actually be applied to all of the ways that the law and the gospel relate. The gospel never makes void the law, and it always establishes it. Always the gospel is not throwing the law in the trash, and always the gospel is elevating or exalting the law of God. But I want to give you four specific ways that the gospel establishes the law, preserves it, keeps its sanctity and integrity. And I think the fourth one is probably most specifically what's meant in our text today, but all of them are true. God always uses the gospel to uphold and not nullify the law. Let's look at the first way. The first way the gospel establishes the law, doesn't make it void, is the gospel establishes the shadowy sacrifices of the law. The gospel establishes the shadowy sacrifices of the law. Now, I didn't say that the gospel establishes the shady sacrifices of the law, right? We use that word shady in a very negative way in our culture. I'm not saying that there were some shady sacrifices in the Old Testament. I'm talking about shadowy. Why do I use that word? Well, because the New Testament describes the sacrifices of the Old Testament as shadows of the reality of what would come in Jesus. In fact, let me read to you from Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. Remember, the law is the old word given from Moses. Look what it says in the scriptures. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. What that's telling us is in the law, there's these do commands. I've already said that. But that's not all that's there. That's an oversimplification. There were also these sacrifices. And these sacrifices teach a dominant lesson, and that is, in order for sins to be forgiven, there must be the shedding of blood. In fact, we deal with this problem all the time with our kids, with these questions. The reason all these animals died was because God was teaching you do not just wink an eye at sin. You don't just love people out of their sin. In order to deal with sin, somebody has to die. There must be blood shed. And the book of Hebrews says, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission for sins. But all of these sacrifices that teach blood must be shed, they're all just shadows. All the lambs that died in the Old Testament, they're all shadows of the Lamb of God who is Jesus, who will take away the sins of the world. Now let me ask you this. When we teach that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God, who is the propitiation for our sins, the Lamb who takes the wrath of God, do we make void the law? No. We establish it. The law has not been thrown into the garbage, but the law has finally been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Nothing exalts the promises of the Old Testament law more than the finished work of the Lord Jesus. So there's no way in which the believer who comes along and says, look at this faith, look at this Jesus who has died for sinners, this Lamb whose blood will remit your sins. There's no way that that believer can be accused of throwing away a large portion of the Bible. We view that old covenant with all of those sacrifices being fulfilled in Him. We do not make void the law. We establish it. The second way, I want you to see that the gospel establishes the purpose of the law. Not only does the gospel establish the shadowy sacrifices of the law, the gospel establishes the purpose of the law. We've been reading recently that by works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Anybody remember that? Someone's going to have to nod, or I'll preach it again right now. Okay, good. No one gets declared righteous by what they do under the law. It's by faith, not by what the law says. It's what we've been seeing over and over and over again. And so you read that, and in your mind instantly you go, well then, that means the law didn't work. Right? God wants people to be justified. He wants them declared righteous. The law is just a brutal failure at doing that. But that's looking at it all wrong. The law was never intended to justify. Listen, you don't blame your blender for not being able to drive you to the airport, right? Why? Because it's never meant to drive you to the airport. Your car was meant to drive you to the airport. The law was never meant to save us. It was never meant to make us righteous. So we can't look at the law and say, hey, that didn't justify anybody. It must have failed. No, it didn't fail at all. It was meant, the purpose of it was meant to show you your sin. Was it meant to justify you? Was it meant to show you could be really good or really righteous enough? No, the law was meant to drive you to your knees and to make you bow to Christ as your Savior. Romans 7, Paul is going to tell us this. He says, I would not have known sin except through the law. That's the purpose of the law. It shows us our sin. John Bunyan compared the law to a broom in a dusty room. Right? You walk into a dusty room, right? It's perfectly fine as long as nobody moves. But you start sweeping that broom, you start hacking and coughing because the dust all comes up into the air and into your lungs. That's what the law does. The law comes to us saying, do not covet, and oh, our hearts want to covet. It says to us, do not lust, and oh, our hearts want to lust. That's what it does. It stirs up and shows us our sins. And when it does that, it's not failing. It's doing exactly what it was meant to do, revealing sin so you could see your great need for a Savior. And so when we say that Savior is Jesus, do we make void the law through faith? No. We establish the law. We say the law has accomplished exactly what it was meant to accomplish. It has driven us to its end, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, the gospel establishes the heart of the law. Not only the shadowy sacrifices of the law, the purpose of the law, but also establishes the heart of the law. And listen to me, the heart of the law was to make a people of love. That was always God's aim with his law, or at least what it commanded. It commanded to make a people of love. When Jesus said the law is summarized, what did he say? Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And the second is like it, shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's what the law was going for. Did it get there? Did Israel wind up being the most loving nation on the planet? No, the law did not produce that kind of love. Why? Because when you're under commands that you fail to do and you feel condemned, you're not motivated to love. So the law called for love, but did not create love. And the gospel is so different. The gospel actually makes loving people, because in the gospel, the love of God is revealed. In the gospel, God comes and says, you didn't do anything I expected, anything I wanted, and you didn't do any of the righteous requirements of the law. In fact, you cannot obey me. You're unwilling to obey me. You are rotten to the absolute core, but I love you. And I'm coming to get you. I'm sending my son for you. He's going to die on the cross for your sins. And when you hear that, your heart loves. If anyone is forgiven much, they will love much. The gospel creates love. The law always won. In fact, look at me to Romans chapter 13. It's so important to know these things. Remember where this is. This is Romans 13. If you were with us a long time ago, we went through the whole kind of outline of the book of Romans. And you know Romans 1 through 11 is maybe just the most richest, deepest theological presentation of the gospel you will ever hear. Right? Romans 1 through 11 is, here's the gospel. Then Romans 12 is the turning point. It's what we know very well. And Romans 12 says, here's how you live it out. So Romans 1 through 11, 12 through 16 is there how you live. So we're living in light of the gospel and the part of Romans chapter 13:8. Listen to this. How do I respond to God's mercy and God's gospel? How do I respond to that? Look at Romans 13:8. Owe no one anything. Now that text doesn't mean don't have a mortgage, but it does mean pay your mortgage. It means pay those debts that you owe. Owe no one anything except, here's the one debt you're always going to have. You ready for it? Owe no one anything except to love one another. There's one thing you should always owe, and it's love. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. Come on, what kind of statement is that? If you love somebody, you've done it all? You've fulfilled all the law is ever intended for you in love? Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law for the commandments. Now he's going to write some of the Ten Commandments. You shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, they're all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Listen to this. This may surprise you. But if you love your wife more than you love yourself, you will not commit adultery. If you love your brother more than you love yourself, you will not murder. If you love another Christian more than yourself, you will not get mad when they get that promotion they always wanted. You'll be delighted because you love them. And everything that was ever the goal of the law is going to be realized in your soul. And as you meditate on the love of God for you in Christ, then you love others. In that practice, are you making the law void? No way! You are establishing it. The very thing the law valued is now awakened in your soul, and it's love. See it again in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5, 13 through 14, he's talking about liberty, freedom in the gospel. He says, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And then look what he goes on to say down in verse 18 of Galatians 5. "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." Look what he goes down to verse 22. We know this one, right? He's talking about the fruit. The fruit that comes into your life when you focus on Jesus, when you're putting away your flesh and desires. It says this, verse 22, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such, there is no law." Man, I was just being real patient with everybody, being real faithful, exercising all my self-control, and I just ended up killing a bunch of people. No, that's never going to happen. When you walk by the Spirit, you don't break the law. I was just loving and full of joy, rejoicing in what Christ has done, and then I ended up robbing a bank. No, you hear the absurdity of that, right? Doesn't make any sense. There's no law against any of that stuff. What the law merely restrained us from, the worst of sin, the gospel blows past and actually causes us to love. So when we preach faith in Christ, do we make void the law? No, we establish it and produce the love the law always intended for God's people. All right, it's time for the last point. It's the point I think is most particularly meant here in Romans 3, verse 31. I said, I believe this principle is really a great explanation for all the ways between the law and the gospel and how they relate. It does not make the law void, but establishes it. But what I'm about to focus on, I think particularly, is what Paul's focusing on in our context. Because he's been talking about justification and receiving the righteousness of Christ. He says, when we preach Christ's sacrifice for our sins, that he's a propitiation that takes away God's wrath, that he's a redeemer who pays the full price of our sin, that you don't have a righteousness, but he gives you a righteousness. When we preach that, do we make void the law? No, we don't nullify the law, and here's why. Because the gospel establishes the righteousness of the law in the perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel establishes the righteousness of the law in the perfection of the Lord Jesus. Now listen to me. The law establishes righteousness. That's what God's law does. It says righteousness reigns. It says, you shall not murder, you shall treat life as holy, you shall not steal, you shall respect one another's personal property as sanctified. It says, you don't dishonor your parents. It says, worship God. It commands righteous commands. The commands of the law, according to Romans 7, are holy, righteous, and good. And so the law is righteous in what it commands. It's also righteous, not only in what it commands, but also in what it condemns. The soul that sins shall die, says the law. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. God curses people who disobey the law. And so the law just beams with the holiness of God, saying God is righteous, a protector of life, property, and love. And so the law, notice this, it commands righteousness and condemns unrighteousness. And nobody ever established that more than the Lord Jesus Christ. Look, before he was even able to make personal decisions, Jesus was born under the law and circumcised on the eighth day in obedience to it. Then when he grew old, he could minister to prostitutes and never lust, only love them as a sister. And then when he was hanging on a cross, he didn't have a mean moment or a pity party. He reached down to John and said, hey, please take care of my mother. He honored his mother from the cross. Philippians says he became obedient even to the point of death, death on the cross. Not one righteous command of the law was ever broken, even those moments where it looked like to the Pharisees he might be breaking it. Like, what's he doing eating on the Sabbath? Well, he's showing even there that he was getting to the heart of the law. Did you not know that God desires mercy and not sacrifice? I mean, every moment of Jesus' life is showing and displaying obedience to God's law. This is what we called a couple weeks ago his active obedience. He actively obeyed the law of God, every jot and tittle, but not just every jot and tittle, every passion, every heart. He always got the point of the law and he always did it perfectly, right to the point of it taking his very life. No one has ever established the righteousness of the law like the Lord Jesus, and no one has ever taken the law's condemnations like the Lord Jesus. The law says sinners must be cast away. It doesn't say sinners must be smacked on the hand or given a lecture, but they must be cast away from God's presence. It says sin must die. It says the one who does not abide by all the things of the law must die and never enter into life. And yet Jesus hangs on the cross and he yells, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he was cast out of the presence of God. He was taking the full consequences, the full condemnation of the law was all falling on him. And what's happening on the cross of Christ is not that he became some tragic victim of an abusive Roman legal system. What's happening on the cross of Christ is that his Father is pouring out his righteous wrath down upon him. The law said, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, and he hung cursed on a tree. Which means, church family, when we preach the faith that you can believe that every legal obedience you ever owed to God has already been paid, when we preach that you have a righteousness that Christ earned on your behalf, when we preach that all your condemnation is gone, when we preach that all your curse is gone, and that all is left for you is eternal blessing forever, when we preach that, are we making the law void or canceling the law of God? No. We uphold the law. The righteousness we're talking about when we say that Christ gives you his righteousness, it's the very righteousness that he lived out under the law, he now gives to you. When we say your condemnation is gone, it's the condemnation you were owed under the law that's gone. So we don't nullify, cancel, or do away with the law in any such way. Rather, we establish the law in all of its holiness, in all of its righteousness, in all of its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. And listen to me. Our consciences need to know this. Because when you hope and are eager for forgiveness, when you want your conscience cleansed, there the devil will be saying, oh, you want forgiveness? But really what you just want that standard lowered. You just want to get away with it. You want to get away with something. When we seek the forgiveness of Christ, friends, the standard never gets lowered. We don't get away with anything. Why? Because he fulfilled the law. He lived a perfect life and he has taken its penalty. So it's all gone, not by God compromising his own righteousness, but him fulfilling it in every detail, right down to the very last dot, and then giving that righteousness to the beloved ones who only believe. So family, in our response to that, it's very simple. We hear all that and we just say, won't you live for him? Like, can't you see how Paul right here is just racing to get to Romans chapter 12? Like, you were condemned. You were under the law. But Christ paid the penalty of the law. And you're no longer condemned. You're now counted righteous in him. And then he's going to get to Romans 12 and say, oh, in view of God's mercy, won't you offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God? Won't you live for him? Has he bestowed upon you sickness? Has he called you to sickness? Has he given you a body that just doesn't work and gives you pain all the time? Would you, in the midst of that illness, bow and live for him, trusting that his mercy makes it worth it for you to praise him in your pain? If he's called you to singleness
And that gives you not necessarily more time, but definitely more singleness of devotion. Won't you use all of it for Him, rather complaining and wishing you'd been given a better lot in life? Can we not trust that He who gave His own Son for us knows absolutely what is best for our lives? And if He knows how to weave wisdom to get us all the way to heaven and out of hell, doesn't He know how to orchestrate every single moment of our lives? Doesn't He know how long you need to be single? How long you must deal with sickness? Can He be trusted? Won't you live for Him? If He loved you and gave Himself for you, won't you love your wife as Christ loved the church? Won't you submit to your husband as Christ submitted to the law? Won't you live with Him with every dollar, every moment, and every very ounce of your being? Friends, do not let the gospel become some sort of abstract idea. Rather, realize I, me, you, we were all under the condemnation of the law. I was going to hell. And if you think you've seen misery in this life, friend, I promise you, you haven't seen anything worth comparing to the misery that's coming upon the ungodly. And if you think you've seen blessing in this life, friend, I tell you, you haven't seen anything compared to the blessing that's coming upon the godly. Won't you live for Him? Won't you give whatever time and energy and whatever circumstance God has you to live for Him? Not because you're establishing a righteousness of your own, not to make yourself good enough for God. It's done. There's no more need to earn a thing. There's no more standard you could ever live to. It's done. He wrote the test. He took the test. He got an A+, and He gave you His grade. That's what He's done for you. Won't you, in response, live for Him? And for some of you this morning, that just might mean action. You have opportunities to take action to live for Him. For some of you this morning, that just might mean submission. You don't have any opportunities. The doors are closed. Sweetly submit in this season and trust Him. Scriptures are clear, and this is love. Not that we love God, that He loved us and gave Himself to be the propitiation for our sins. Friends, in light of the beauty of how the law and gospel relate and the fulfillment of the Lord Jesus Christ's work, won't you live for Him? By God's help, let's stand together as we close this morning in prayer. We love You, Lord. We love You. You've taken away all of our legal curse by giving perfect legal obedience. And now the law is not overthrown. It's not made void. It's not nullified. It's not canceled. But fulfilled, established, satisfied. The righteousness that comes from Christ obeying the law has been freely given to us and is now ours. So, Lord, because of that, we will never face the condemnation that we've earned in our sin. Not ever. Lord, help us never to stray from that beautiful truth. Would it propel us to help us to live lives for You? Would You help us by Your Spirit, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.